What happens when we start to veer? To wander? To allow our freedom to take us somewhere we didn't intend to go? Will we lose the road? Or is there a way to find it again?
Good morning. Hope you guys are doing well. I'm Russell Cushman. I'm the family life pastor here. Obviously not Ben. He's got a little more hair and he would never wear these pants. So I'm different, obviously, and I am here with you guys for week three of Rumble Strip. I am so excited for us to dive into God's Word. I'm not usually a sermon title guy. Like, a sermon title, like, implies that there's a gimmick, right? But today, I was feeling punchy, and I got a sermon title, all right? And it's 10 and 2. Like, we keep our hands at 10 and 2. Someone say 10 and 2 for me. 10 and 2. All right. And I know that technically you don't do that anymore because, like, your airbags will, like, blow your thumbs right off. Like, so it's really 9 and 3. But 9 and 3 doesn't sound punchy. It doesn't. 9 and 3 doesn't sound good. 10 and 2 is what we're going to settle with. So that's a sermon title. Go ahead and say it for me again. 10 and 2. All right. 10 and 2. All right. That'll come in handy later. All right. I promise. It'll pay off, all right? So I am usually not up here. I'm the youth guy. I usually communicate to students. Well, I think I communicate. I talk, and sometimes they listen. Super excited to see so many of them here today. You're making me very comfortable or uncomfortable, as the case may be. So thanks, guys. Thanks. Thanks for being here. First service was a breeze. There wasn't as many of them. I'm like, oh, see, you guys might not be judging me. I'm just a guest. But those guys, they judge me every week. So they're not going to be so easily swayed. So I'm excited that we all get to be here and that they are here as well. So Rumble Strip. We've been talking about Rumble Strips for 2 weeks now. This is the third week. And what it is in our context is an analogy, because Rumble Strips are found on the road as we're traveling. And they warn us. They wake us up when we're starting to drift. Me and my wife are from about 9.5 hours away, and we do a long road trip pretty regularly. Not as much as we'd like or as much as our family would like, but enough. And right around the West Virginia Turnpike, I generally really need those Rumble Strips. they saved my life. I think I got about a 4-hour limit, and then I'm like, okay, I'm over the car, and my attention starts to drift along with the vehicle. And those Rumble Strips, they wake me up. So we've been talking about Rumble Strips. Last week was about our conscience, our Jiminy Cricket, if you will, an internal Rumble Strip that God has placed in all of us upon birth. But today we're going to talk about external Rumble Strips that are your responsibility to install. They won't get installed without your action. And here's the thing about Rumble Strips. You know, I mentioned a road trip because here's the thing. Rumble Strips become more important the further you travel. See, when we're just going down the street, taking a little trip to Cornell's, not a big deal. But when we're on a long trip and there's plenty of opportunity to get distracted and to fall asleep, the further we travel, the more we need the Rumble Strip in our lives. So with that in mind, let's circle to Ephesians, where we've been camping out the last few weeks. It's Ephesians 5, 14 through 21. Now's a great time to look at your weekly, whether you're here at home or if you're on the live stream. Just take a moment. It'll be in the very lower third of your screen. And for all you guys, it'll be giant right behind me. And let's get into the Word of God. This is why it is said, awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, and making music to the Lord in your heart. Spoiler, we'll talk a little bit about that next week. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we go back and we look at that scripture, we see make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. When we see evil days in scripture, I think we all have this capacity to want to assume he's talking about right now. Because it certainly feels like we're living in evil days. Am I right? But the reality is, when this was written to the church in Ephesus, guess what? They were living in evil days. And they've been living in evil days every day since and every day before. All right? When we see evil days in Scripture in this context, it's actually talking more along the time, the idea that time itself is evil, that it's limited, that it's super fast, that it's wicked fast. And that there are opportunities in our life that we will miss if we don't have rumble strips to remind us of these opportunities. So what rumble strips do we have to remind us of our exit, to remind us where we're going, to remind us to stay on the road? Like said earlier, last week we talked about conscience. This week we're talking about something external, something that you bring in. And before we get to it, and the verse that I want us to really think about, I want to ask you guys a question about critical survival skills. If I were to say, go into the wilderness, what would be the most critical skill I could have, the most critical action I could take to ensure my survival? Go ahead, shout it out. Anybody? Fire. Oh, I heard hunting, shelter. I could try to orient myself through the stars, which would be pretty bad. I mean, I got bad astigmatism. It's all just lines, you know. So all those things are great. It could just be important to bring my phone, but the critical survival thing that actually affects more rescues in the wilderness than anything else is that you told someone where you were going and when you'd be back. Because the reality is all those skills we just mentioned, for me especially, they will fail. I need someone to send the helicopter in. I need someone who knows where I was going and when I was supposed to be back. I have to circle people in. That's actually the most important survival skill, to tell three people where you're going and when you intend to be back. People are important to our survival. They're the best warning that we have externally from our conscience and ourself. And we could summarize this entire message with the following little line. When you listen to the right voices, you avoid the wrong places. And what's the wrong places? It's the kind of foolishness that leads you to ruin that we see throughout this scripture. Living in our present as if our future isn't being defined by our actions right now. Foolishness, ignoring our comings and goings and letting them sabotage our future efforts. And here's the thing, this scripture is horribly challenging for so much of us because of the way we live our life. And it's at the very end of that clump of message at Ephesians. And it's, and further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I don't think anybody likes the word submit. I don't. I don't like the idea of putting myself under things. That's generally not how we are raised. It's not the value that we have in our communities and our culture. But the reality is, here in this scripture, this submission to one another is a command that can save our lives. See, submission is complicated, but there's another word in there that's not, and that's reverence. Out of reverence for Christ, we should be motivated to submit to one another. What does that reverence even look like? See, I love that we're singing this song, Never Lost. It's probably one of my favorite worship songs right now. I love the picture it paints of a God that's always triumphant. a God that cannot fail. But the reality is, as we view God, that's generally not the way we view him. We put him in a church-sized box. We put him in a building. We put him outside of the everyday interactions that we have in our lives. And we forget just how big our God is. And if God is small, then there is no way we will look at his people and think there's a reason to submit ourselves to them. Now, what this verse means with submission is very interesting. Because in this case, submission is meaning to voluntarily put yourself under the authority of other people within the church body. Specifically to the people that are around you right now. Take a look around the room. And that can be very uncomfortable because we all want to be friends, we want to be a community, we all want to be peers, but we all want a certain amount of distance. We all don't want people to necessarily call us on our shenanigans. It's not a comfortable place. And in order for us to be able to submit to the right people, to the right things, we have to find a list of the right stuff. Like that 80s song, the right stuff. No one? I guess this is just me. Yeah, I didn't think that was going to work when I wrote it, but here we are. I kept it. It was for me, all right? It wasn't for you. We got to have a list of the right stuff. And I've already spoiled one of them, but we'll go ahead and move right along. With the right stuff, we can submit to each other. With the right stuff, we can find a life where we've installed those external rumble strips that keep us in the lane. The first thing is obvious. I've said it, the right people. We need the right people in our lives. We can't be around people that we don't respect enough to submit to, nor can we be around people who, if we submitted to, we would end up in the wrong places. Proverbs says this in a great way. It's Proverbs 13:20. Walk with the wise and become wise. Associate with fools and get in trouble. Now, other translations, the Message actually, not my favorite translation, but it says things in such a poetic way. It says, associate with fools and watch your life fall to pieces or fall apart. Because the original scripture doesn't just say, hey, if you associate with fools, you'll be a fool. No. That's a no duh. The deeper wisdom is, if you associate with fools, your life will be ruined. Period. There's no future. It will fall apart. And the reality is, we can see in all the people around us how their trajectory is affected by the people around them. Pastor Craig Rochelle popularized this quote that you've probably heard in messages before. In fact, I'm almost sure you've heard it here. Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. And that goes so deep because we have to find the right friends to find the right future. In 2019, Princeton did a really sweet neuroscientist study of. I'm just a stan, a big fan about anything like that. I love neuroscience because I want to figure out like how people think, but in reality, I just want to know why I think what I think. And this study blew my mind because generally with brain scans, mathematically, it's very demanding to figure one out. It takes a lot of computational power. So just one was enough for, you know, a big old computer to get, you know, super confused. Well, they have this thing called a hyperscan or an ultra scan, and it actually is able to scan multiple people at the same time, which is fascinating because there's always been the idea that our brain waves fall into lockstep with each other, but it's never been something we could prove. So they hook about a dozen people, I think, in this study back in 2019, and this is like the infancy of that science. And hook them all up, and they watch like a movie, like a short film, and the theory is proven correct. The brain waves begin to conform as they're watching this short film, meaning that all of them start to essentially, from a brainwave perspective, start to conform to each other because they're all thinking about the thing that's presented in front of them, and they're generally drawing similar conclusions, and there's very little deviation between the brain waves of subject A to subject, you know, G. And there's also this thing called the storyteller effect, where they try this with an active storyteller. So they're scanning the storyteller's brain, they're scanning the other people in the storyteller's telling the story, and as he tells the story, the brain waves of his listeners begin to conform to his brain waves, which would be happening right now if I'm interesting enough. And this blows my mind, because there is nothing more unique about each and every one of you than your brain, than your mind. God created that special and unique, fitting your particular purpose, your particular life. And yet, it is designed to conform to the people around you. It's designed to conform to your tribe. And the reality is, the calling that God has put on your brain, the calling he's put on your very soul, your tribe has to support that. And if your tribe doesn't conform to your calling, my friend, you need a new tribe. It's actually the reason in student ministry why we focus so much on small groups, and you'll watch some of them move around in the lobby like some sort of gang, because we want them together. We want them conforming to the same idea in Christ. We want them in that way because they're not going to listen necessarily to me as much as they'll listen to each other. And even as adults, wherever we are, that is still true. We will conform to the people around us. Now let's say for a minute that this doesn't sound very friendly. Some of you are thinking, well, I mean, what do I need to do? I need to get rid of all my foolish friends? Because truly, if I got rid of all my foolish friends, I would have none. Do I need to suddenly ostracize everyone else and only stick with the same people? No. See, there's a tension here. And the reality is, the church likes to find an extreme position here, and they fall off the horse. And the devil doesn't care which side of the horse we fall off onto, just that we don't get back on the horse. So one extreme is that we all get some burlap sacks and start monastic living. We all hide away from the world in the monastery. But the reality is, if we hide away from a world that we're called to reach, that we're called to be a light to, then we have failed in our primary commission, our primary thing, the thing the church was told to do. We've failed at it. It's done. And the reality is, regardless of how much we wall ourselves off in our own little monastery, sin follows us into the monastery every single time. Sins of self-righteousness, sins of legalism. It always follows us. Or we can go to the other extreme. We can become so much like the world that we no longer have anything to offer it. If I conform to everything about the world, every moral trend, then I will have nothing to influence the world with. The reality is, I can't be influenced by the world and influence the world at the same time. It's just like a conversation. If you're talking, you're not listening, and if you're listening, you're not talking. You cannot do both at the same time. So how do we manage that tension? How do we get past it? We could try to do what Jesus did. Jesus would go anywhere with anybody. Jesus was a guy who hung out, had feasts and dinner parties with the worst people in that cultural context. Everything from tax collectors to prostitutes. He hung out with gamblers and entertainers and all of that. And even though hanging out with those people sounds like it might be like a little more fun, it wasn't the kind of people that he would want to be around necessarily. But his heart was broken for them, and he was sent for them, as Scripture tells us. And as much as he did that, he had 12 disciples. And in those 12 disciples, he had best friends. He had Peter, James, and John. He had people in his inner circle daily who supported his mission, supported his calling, supported what he was there on earth to do. And he still made time to hang out with people like me. sinners who didn't deserve his company. And we're called to the same tension, to have people that surround us who are rumble strips for us, and to still have people that may be foolish but need our help. So let's assume, you guys, we understand how to get the right people, how to find the right friends, how to surround ourselves by those right people. What do we need next? We got to have the right spirit. I could surround myself with the wisest people imaginable, but if I can't listen to what they have to say, what good are they? It's like finding mentors and telling them you already know. It's like paying for college and never listening to a lecture, which is literally what everyone who pays for college does. BT dub. When we talk about the right spirit, what is that spirit? It's a spirit of humility and gratitude. When we're criticized, and we just had a whole series about that, and our difficult people are vampires, relational vampires, people who are hypercritical, people who are hypocritical. And this is the other side of that tension. This is about inviting that criticism, inviting that guidance. And it's hard because people don't generally like to hear bad news, and they certainly don't like to respond to that bad news with humility and gratitude. See, the danger is our pride and defensiveness. And Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall." When we talk about the pride and defensiveness, us puffing our chest out when someone has a good word for us, we're not just ignoring what they have to say, we're ignoring the rumble strip that we've painstakingly installed in our lives, that God has ordained in our lives. And what happens here is we're missing the point of these people who love us and what it must have took for them to say it. Starting out in ministry, I decided that I was fine with any type of criticism. It was a good way to live because I'm going to get criticized a lot. Any of you guys in any public field, be it teaching or sales, etc., you know that criticism is a constant reality. It's constantly something that's going to be put in your direction. But we're not talking about strangers here. We're talking about the right people. And while a stranger, someone who doesn't know my heart, someone who doesn't know my life, might just have some criticism, the people who say they love me, I have to believe it. And I have to remember it when they give me bad news. Because here's the reality. It must have been real tough for someone to come to big, loud, 290 pounds of beef Russell and tell me something I don't want to hear. I'm a fierce arguer. I like to debate. I, on occasion, enjoy a bit of confrontation. So when someone comes to me and has something to say, my first reaction needs to be gratitude that they were willing to be uncomfortable to tell it to me. And while you guys might not be, you know, as beefy as me, your friends are equally intimidated to tell you the truth about yourself. And what are some of those truths? Hey, we've been in this core community group for a while. I appreciate the relationship that we're building, the way we're opening up. But I'm concerned about the way you value your friendships. I feel like you don't honor the people around you. I feel that you usually have a negative word, never a positive word. Or, thank you so much for serving on this team here at Core. But when you come in 10 minutes late, it makes the rest of the team feel like maybe you just don't care. And I want to protect your reputation. And I want to protect the heart of this team. These are not comfortable conversations. And the people that love you don't want to have them either. So we need to be full of gratitude when someone's willing to risk their own comfort to make sure that we are hitting the mark we have for ourselves. We need humility and gratitude in the spirit of how we receive that. Now, that has to do with people who are speaking into our lives on their own, but do we always need to wait for that? The third thing we need on the right stuff is the right questions. We're actually starting to see in corporate internships, things are starting to change and shift. It used to be like a big, long syllabus of what your mentor was going to go over with you. And now it's becoming more and more common that these relationships are far less formal, and it's more along the lines of ask me anything. It's on you to identify the things you need to grow on, identify the things you need help on, and ask me for that. And it is so crazy because it puts so much of the responsibility and onus on the person being mentored. But the reality is this internship more reflects our relationships than the idea of a syllabus or a long list of things that I definitely want to teach you. Proverbs, again, Proverbs coming in for the MVP today, chapter 20, verse 5. The good advice lies deep within the heart. A person with understanding will draw it out. Some translations say good counsel is like deep water in the well, and the understanding will take effort to pull it out. See, the best water in the well is at the bottom. You don't want the top. You want to get it as deep as you can. Get as much as you can from that deep, cool water. And the reality is, this idea of the right questions is probably even harder than being humble and having gratitude for what they offer you. Because now, you're not just saying, hey, I want to hear what you have to say. I want to listen to what you got to say because you're my rumble strip. You're the only thing keeping me on the road here. You're now going to them and saying, hey, here's my life. Pick it apart. Hey, I don't think I'm doing this well. How can I do it better? And the reality is we have in our culture a streak of independence that can be entirely toxic. That streak of independence makes us never want to submit to one another. And that streak of independence makes us think that we can and should do it all on our own with no feedback and no assistance. But the reality is you cannot travel far with that mentality. What's the adage? If you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, travel in a group. But the reality is even more complicated than that. When it comes to you achieving and succeeding in life, you will not go anywhere fast alone. You will have to have people who are cheerleading you, people who are warning you, people who are keeping you on the path God's ordained for your life. And that requires, occasionally, figuring out the right questions. One of the most terrifying things for me is that I'll go too far alone and not have people on either side of me that I can ask the difficult questions of. I tell it to my kids all the time. I'm a neurotic mess. I need feedback. I need information. I need friends who value me enough to tell me what I don't want to hear. And I think everybody, though you might not be as much of a neurotic mess as me, needs that. Now, some of you guys are already rumble strips for somebody. A lot of you, actually. Every parent in the room, you are the early warning threat detection system, especially for your young kids. And as they get older, you may get to abdicate a little bit of that responsibility to the world at large. But the reality is, have kids and you're a rumble strip forever. And some of you guys have friends, sisters, brothers, cousins, whatever, that you have always been that warning for them. But there's a right way and a wrong way to be a rumble strip. We have to have the right posture. And that right posture always has to be from a position of love. This is another thing that we covered in just the last series about how we wanted to restore people gently. And Galatians 6:1 goes deeper into this. Dear brothers and sisters, I said that wrong. Dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Gently and humbly. If our position is love, then we shouldn't have gotcha moments with the people we are the rumble strip of. What's a rumble strip generally sound like in our analogy? It sounds like, it's like the worst sound in the world. It will immediately wake you up. But if I go around conducting myself like, no one's listening to me. All I've got are friends who are still going towards disaster, but now they have a headache and they don't return my calls. We have to be gentle and humble in the way that we support our friends and the way we try to keep them from disaster. And parents, I'm saying that to you as much as I'd be saying it to anyone else. There's a time in your children's life where you get to as much as you want. It's the only thing they listen to. But there comes a time right around 13, 14, where you may want to change your approach. Does not get listened to. They just back. It's just a lot of like sheep or goats or something. The reality is, if we don't speak in a language our children, our friends, the people we're trying to defend can hear, we might as well not be saying anything at all. So we have to have the right posture. We're about to wrap up here, but I want to tell you guys a story. But first, I got to tell you a little bit about the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, by a lot of scholars, is linked, kind of like the sister book, to an Old Testament book, the book of Joshua. They're books of transition. They're books of renewal. They're books of God fulfilling promises, his people stepping in to their future. In fact, we kind of had a little moment in Joshua today. Earlier, Jonathan talked about the line and never lost about Jericho. And that's a story we find in Joshua. It's a triumphant period where the Israelites are following God's commands. The Israelites are living in the fact that there's been a history of promises that God has always kept. So when God says, hey, walk up to that heavily fortified city, just walk around it for 7 days, they're totally cool to do that. But if you miss a couple of books of the Bible, you forget that the Israelites didn't start out that way. See, in Numbers, far before Joshua, we find that the Israelites have made it to the Promised Land. They're in a wilderness just outside of Canaan, and Moses has sent spies into the land, 12, to see what could be seen. To figure out, hey, this is the land that God's promised us, but we need to get some intelligence. We need to figure this out. They don't have drones yet, so the guys had to hoof it. So these 12 men go, and they return. And that's where we'll start in verse 13:25. After exploring the land for 40 days, the men returned to Moses, Aaron, and the whole community of Israel at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. They reported the whole community when they had seen and showed them the fruit they had taken from the land. Now, they're going to reference the fruit repeatedly because the fruit itself is like this legendary thing, right? Like they have this long timber or post, and they have tied a cluster of grapes to it because it required that much to keep the cluster of grapes. And it was just one cluster of grapes, not a grapevine, just this huge, like muscadine-level grapes. And, you know, grapes are great, you know, very impressive. So, legendary fruit they've brought. And this was their report to Moses. We entered the land you sent us to explore, and it is indeed a bountiful country, a land flowing with milk and honey. Here is the kind of fruit it produces. See, I told you they were going to make a big deal about the fruit. But the people living there are powerful. And anytime you hear a report where they show you really cool things and then say, but, it's a bad report. Like, don't lead with the good news, but then say, but. Like, that's, no, don't do that. But's always bad news. So these men say, but the people living there are powerful and their towns are large and fortified. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. And this is where I think their voices got higher and higher as they complain more and more. The Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea along the Jordan Valley. But Caleb, just one guy, tried to quiet the people as they stood before Moses. Let's go at once to take the land, he said. We could certainly conquer it. Caleb didn't have a list of obstacles. Caleb didn't have a big, long diatribe about all the Jebusites and Amalekites and whateverites. He just said, yeah, man, we can do this. Let's do it. Repeatedly in youth ministry, because I'm not a great hype man, but I like to get hyped. I scream like, let's go a lot. Let's go. Can you do it for me? Mason, you do it best. Let's go. Let's go. Yeah. He was really embarrassed. He didn't know I was going to do that. Let's go. I mean, all the time, before every game, let's go. And I could just hear Caleb, let's go. But that's not how the story goes. Because immediately the other men who had explored the land with him disagreed. We can't go up against them. They are stronger than we are. So they spread this bad report about the land among the Israelites. The land we traveled through and explored will devour anyone who goes to live there. All the people we saw were huge. We even saw giants there, the descendants of Anak. They're really about this descendants of Anak thing. Next to them, we felt like grasshoppers, and that's what they thought too. Then the whole community, beginning of chapter 14, began weeping aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. And this is where the story gets so sad. If only we had died in Egypt. How bad can a situation be when death, the thing you're afraid of, seems like a great alternative? If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, the place they were slaves. Then they plotted among themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. At that point, Moses and Aaron fell face down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. They're at this point so afraid that they're going to be replaced, because being replaced as leaders is probably going to mean they're going to get stoned, that they fall before these people who are just grumbling. They're just upset. And the thing that breaks my heart for the Israelites is the same thing that breaks my heart for me. The Israelites were not even a generation removed. They were barely 10 years removed, period, from the amazing miracles they had seen that got them out of Egypt. These are the same people who saw the plagues. These are the same people who walked through the Red Sea on dry land. These are the same people who've seen a miraculous God do miraculous things. And they want to go back to Egypt. And their story's epic, so it seems like such a ridiculous thing until I realize how often I want to go back to Egypt, how much I drift, and how much I need a rumble strip to wake me up. And they have it. They have rumble strips. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. Not going to tear the shirt. They said to all the people of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land, and if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord. I told you they had rumble strips. And don't be afraid of the people of the land. They're only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Joshua and Caleb come with like the best speech ever. Like Braveheart, sort of. like Braveheart. And the Israelites, they're not convinced. Despite the rumble strips they have, they're not convinced. Here's what happens. But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. See, Caleb and Joshua knew how big their God was. Joshua and Caleb knew that the promised land was just that, promised. Joshua and Caleb knew that the Israelites, despite everything they have been shown, didn't have a view of just how big God was. Joshua and Caleb were the rumble strip. But they were 10 men who crumbled and complained and gave a bad report and ignored just how big God was. And they were 2 who knew what was going on. They were 10 and they were 2. Someone say 10 and 2. In your life, there's always going to be a majority of people who are going to tell you what you can't do. And there'll always be a minority of the people who are going to call you to do more, to live to the potential that God's established for you, to live the calling that's been laid out for you. There's always going to be 10, and there's always going to be 2. The reality is, if our view of God is too small, if we forget that he's never lost a battle, if we lose focus on the fact that we serve a triumphant, risen Savior, then we'll never submit to the people in this body who want what's best for us. We'll never hear the right rumble strip. We'll always listen to the 10 and not the 2. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Joshua and Caleb and their example, and I thank you for the Joshuas and Calebs that you've put in my life from birth to now. People who give me the hard truth, people who encourage me by telling me what needs to be next, how to order my steps. I thank you that you don't just leave us on a treacherous road with no warnings. God, I just pray that you guide us, that your Spirit instills in us a hunger and a need to find the Joshua and the Caleb in our life, to find the people who will guide us further along the path. Because what happened to the Israelites at that point, when they ignored those rumble strips, was wandering for 40 years. And not a single person freed from Egypt over the age of 20 at that point saw the promised land. Whatever our promised land looks like, whatever our giants look like, I want you to adjust our perspective. I want you to give us Joshua's and Caleb's that let us see those giants as grasshoppers and see the promised land for what it is, a promise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, you guys, we will see you next week for week 4. Please don't forget your Easter invite, coaster cards. Make sure you prayerfully consider who you're going to invite on any of our 3 services, or tell people about our live stream on Sunday in the later part if they're still shut in. Thank you guys so much for being here, and we'll see you next week.